When we finished our class last week, you know that Peter and John were thrown in prison, and when they were released by the Sanhedrin Council, they were ordered to not preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ again. Well, they did. They went and they stood in the temple, and they taught the people just like God had told them to do, and Jesus had told them to do. The last instruction that Jesus gave those apostles was to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, Matthew 28 and 19 and 20. So he went and so they drug him back into the council again. Now, this isn't on your sheet. This is going back to finish up lesson 12 because we didn't quite get through that last week. But they brought them back in again into the council and threatened them again. They said, you know, the high priest Caiaphas said, how could you do this? You know, he acted right indignant, you know, like, how dare you? Did we not tell you to not preach and work miracles in this name anymore? And here you've gone right out and you've done that very thing that we've told you not to do. And so they brought him back before the council again. And then in verse 27 of chapter 5, it tells us, and when they had brought him, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. This gave Peter then, because he was asked a question, an opportunity to teach again. So before the council, he accused them, he indicted them yet a third time of murdering the Messiah, of killing the Son of God. It said, but Peter and the other apostles answered, this in verse 29 through 32, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's a great lesson for everyone to learn today. Especially as Christians, we should learn that we need to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So there we have the speech that Peter made to them. And I suppose that now after the third time, they're getting pretty tired of this accusation. They're getting pretty tired of hearing this accusation of murder. And so it tells us then in chapter 5 and verse 33, it says, and when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. In verse 34, it tells us, or that was 33, verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. In other words, he excused the apostles from the meeting hall, the council chambers where they were, probably posted a guard on them, but put them outside so he could reason with the people. Now, we know of Gamaliel. He was the great teacher of the Apostle Paul. He was a teacher of the law, a professor of the law. He was highly respected by all of these people of stature or of respectability. He was probably the greatest in all of the chamber at that time, was the reason that he was able to say these things. So then it says in verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, and this is where we left off last week. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you tend to do regarding these men. So after sending the apostles out of the court, he cautioned the rest of them because he knew they were inflamed. They were inflamed with anger, in other words. And you know, when we get angry sometimes, we get very animated, and sometimes we're not thinking too clearly. So he just counseled the council. He said, just calm down, you know. Let's take a step back here for just a minute and let's think about this. And he says, you need to take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. And after sending the apostles out of the room, he urged caution, and his speech should not be viewed toward the fact that he had become a believer in Christ, because history and tradition tells us that he died just as he lived, which was as a Pharisee. But Gamaliel goes on to say in verse 36 and 37, he said, after he said, just calm down, take a step back here and think with me just a minute now. He said, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. In other words, he's saying these kinds of things have happened before. We have no idea what kind of doctrine Theudas taught, nor do we have any idea what kind of teaching came from Judas of Galilee either. The point he was making is you didn't do anything to them, but they all died on their own of their own doing. And so he said in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it. In other words, if this is truly God's doing, like they say, there's nothing that the people in this room can do about it. There's nothing that the power of this Sanhedrin court can bring to bear on it at all. But if it is just these 12 men, then it will come to an end just like the others did. So he said to the people that they would go on of their own doing, and if it was truly from God, then they would probably succeed, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, I've got to think about what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 31. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God was with the apostles as the church was growing in those days. So his ideas had some merit. The council thought that it was a good idea. So in verse 40 it says, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Their punishment was severe. It says that they had beaten them. Most of the religious commentators, the religious scholars, believes that that means that they got 40 lashes minus one, which was the punishment for blaspheming Moses' law or the temple or God or any such thing as that. And that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the first three verses where he talked about that kind of... do I have that up there? I do. I didn't have it on my notes. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Tradition has it that later the law was revised to say that 40 blows by a certain executioner could kill a man. So they reduced it to 39 to make sure that you didn't kill the person. Another tradition was that it was absolutely in violation of the law, and to beat a man more than 40 times could be punishable by death. In other words, the person doing the beating could be put to death if they gave you more than 40 lashes. So they reduced it to 39 just to give a little pad in there so that the person doing the beating wouldn't strike them too many times. But this was done with it was a flogging is what it was. And it was quite serious. When you stop to think about it, just a little more could cause the death of someone. Jesus was beaten with a scourge. Now, this beating was not all, a scourge was not always used. And in Scripture, if someone was scourged, it usually says that they were beaten with a scourge. And I think that means that the lashes had pieces of metal or maybe broken glass or something like that that was tied to them. But just a cat of nine tails was just usually leather thongs that they would do this lashing with. The apostles didn't seem to be in too bad of shape because it says that after they beat them, they commanded them again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41 then tells us, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that amazing to think that they were beaten because they had done what the council told them not to do, and then the council let them go, and they rejoiced that they had been beaten for the name of Christ. Then it says, and daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They never forgot what their Lord told them to do before he left this earth. He told them to preach the word. He told them to go into all the world, and that's what they intended to do. So that brings us up then to lesson 13, and Luke here takes kind of a different turn in his historical narrative that we're reading here. Having completed his account of the second persecution and third accusation for the murder of the Son of God, then he continues his writing of history here with the growth of the church. He turns his attention back to the progress of the church at that time, and then to a third persecution, which follows in chapter 6, or begins in chapter 6 at any rate. But the perfect unity that the members of the Lord's church had had up until now united the disciples, and that unity was now in jeopardy, but was not broken. But Luke goes on to introduce both the cause for this problem and also the steps taken to avert it. And we believe that this is the beginning of our instruction today for the elders to appoint deacons in our churches. And we can see this. If you think of this in terms of the apostles who were God's men on earth and equate that to the elders that exist in the congregations today as being God's men on earth, the titles are really kind of synonymous in the way that it is presented here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Some accounts think that by this time, by chapter 6, that the Lord's church just in and around Jerusalem could number something like 20,000 people by this time. So there was a lot of folks that were members of the church at that time. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. When you see Hellenists there, just read Greeks. They were the Greek Christians. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. As the number of disciples were increasing, and with the fact that they were staying in kind of close proximity to one another so that they could know what was going on and who had this need or who had that need that needed to be taken care of, I guess that the potential for problems among them also rose with the number. The more people you put together in a room, the more the likelihood that there's going to be a dispute that's going to rise up between some of those. So this is what happened. There was a great cultural difference between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. As I said, the Hellenists were Grecian Jews, and then they were called Hellenists, but they were Jews of foreign birth and Greek education, and so-called because they adopted the manners of the Hellenes. The Hellenes are the Greeks. So there's really not a lot of mystery here. They were just Greek people that had converted to Christianity and become members of the Lord's church. But the great growth that the church had experienced made it kind of impractical, if not impossible, for just 12 apostles to see to all the needs of everyone now as it came up. And they wanted everyone to have equal care. So naturally, the widows of these strangers from the north were the first to be unintentionally overlooked. It says that they were neglected in the daily distribution. If you have an American Standard Version or a King James Version, it might say daily ministration there. The ministration is the daily distribution or the daily aid from the funds that had been contributed by the benefactors, that if they saw a need, they would go and sell an asset that they had and bring the money from that sale and come and contribute it to the church. Just like, not too differently than what we do today. You know, we make contributions every Lord's Day. I didn't update it on the screen, but our contribution was, considering we had 30 here Sunday, our contribution was still $23.35, which is not bad for 30 folks. So it's been a good December, I think, as Rick pointed out week before last. And we really appreciate that. Well, we can make a contribution every week. And from time to time, someone will make a special contribution. Maybe they come into some additional money, and so they take part of that money and set it aside for God. Or someone might sell something. We've had people in the church that I've known of that have sold houses, or they've sold land, and then they brought part of that and contributed to the church. Even one contributed a house to the church. And that's not always the best thing, to contribute real estate to the church. We had at Nashville Road one time, when a fellow, I served with him as an elder, but he owned a piece of property in Florida that I think they always planned to build something on it or do something with it, but they never did. But when he died, he gave that piece of property to the church. And all the church ever had to do, it became our responsibility to see that property was mowed and that the taxes were paid. So it became an upkeep issue for the church. So it's not always the best to give real estate or to give assets to the church, assets that the church don't need. Sometimes it just places a responsibility on the church that the church didn't need to have. But we finally sold that property for not very much money anyway. The fact that these distributions were made daily and that the widows were the principal recipients, that kind of confirms the former conclusion we made that they weren't striving for an equality in prosperity there or an equalization of property, but only it was just to provide for the needy as they had need. So with that problem stated then in verse 2 it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Their commission was to teach and to preach people. Their commission was to bring people in and convert them to Christianity and then continue to teach them from the Word of God to strengthen them and make them stronger, increasing their faith, and also to devote time to prayer. And this taking care of these issues that came up every day, the apostles did not think that it was right under the commission that the Lord had given them. They didn't think it was right to spend their time that way. And it says there that it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In other words, we're leaving what the Lord has commanded us to do, to go and do things that anyone can do. Any member of the Lord's church can do these things and take care of these needs. And it doesn't need to be us. Up until now, though, in the Lord's church, these 12 apostles were the only officers in the church, so to speak. J.W. McGarvey called them officers, and so did Brother Kaufman call them officers. So I'm using that word. I don't know that that's a proper word for elders nor deacons or apostles, but they were the only ones up until that time. And so they saw the need to have some more help to take care of these kinds of things. And it was something that they knew needed to be done. While the apostles wanted to stay in the Word and devote time to prayer, at the same time they knew that these Grecian widows needed to be taken care of, just like the Hebrew widows were taken care of. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless or to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And Galatians 6:10 tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And it shouldn't go unnoticed, I think, that the apostles did not equate benevolence with preaching and teaching the gospel, that it was not the same thing. They would not leave the Word of God and leave the time of prayer to go do these benevolent things that needed to be done. They had been challenged by the Lord to do greater things than that. Verse 3 and 4, therefore, brethren, they said, and I would just imagine that Peter's doing the talking here. It says, therefore, that they said, the 12 apostles said, it's in verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. Well, one of them probably did the saying, and I would imagine that it was probably Peter. The reason I say that is because in Matthew chapter 16, we find where Jesus gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom. He said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. In other words, he's saying, you know, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, whatever you think is good, then you do that. He gave him the keys to the kingdom. So I would imagine this is Peter saying, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this is the way that local congregations today do the work of benevolence for the needy in the community as they come forward to us. The answer is in the text here, that we appoint someone to do that. And we've done that here at Neely's Bend. Now, we don't have a lot of requests. I've had probably a half a dozen phone calls asking for help in the last quarter of the year. And all of those but one were out of the area. You know, I think it's widely known that for financial help, we've kind of, and while we're a small congregation, we'd like to help everyone, but we can't help everyone that needs help. So we've kind of limited financial help to those in the 37115 area code. So one of my first questions when I talk to someone is, where do you live? They say, well, we live in Antioch. Then I tell them substantially what I just said. You know, that we'd really like to help everyone that needs help, but you know, we're small and, you know, barely 80 folks on a great day, and that we just can't, and most people are understanding. I have had a few that have said, and you call yourself a Christian. That makes me think, what do you call yourself? But that would be ugly, I guess. So seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. I think these three qualifications should not go unnoticed. They indicate the character and the kind of men that they need to be office holders in the church. They were to be first of good report, and this is in reference to their qualifications both within the church and with a group of fair-minded people, I think, that's outside of the church. You know, our elders are supposed to be of good report, not only within the church, but also in the community. You know, do the elders in the church, do they have a reputation for cheating people? Do they have a reputation for gambling? Do they have a reputation for getting inebriated in public and things like that? No, you know, they need to be of good report and also full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom is one that he says here. And you know, we've had no knowledge up until now of anyone other than the apostles having received miraculous powers from the Holy Spirit. Luke most likely is not referring to such as these abilities to heal the sick and raise the dead and things like that. He means those who are full of the Spirit as respects the righteousness and the demeanor that's just indicative of a holy life. That's what they were looking for the deacons that they were trying to appoint there. Possibly some of these men would be able to work miracles at a later time, and I think it's over in about Acts chapter 8 that we find out about the apostles laying on their hands and conferring the gifts of the Holy Spirit and being able to do that. In verse 5 and 6 then it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. All seven of these men have Greek names. I don't know if you'll notice or not, but if you do notice, you'll notice that these are not Hebrew names, but they're Greek names, which would be appropriate because they're primarily going to be taking care of the Grecian widows. So they appointed Greeks to do this. It mentions here that Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch, which means that Nicholas had converted to Judaism before he became a member of the Lord's church, which I'm supposing that the other six of these had not, but rather they were baptized and became a member of the Lord's church without having ever been living under Moses' law at all. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then it takes a little different turn here because Stephen is arrested and tried. And if you'll remember, he was the first name that was mentioned on the list of the seven to be deacons or to be ministers. A deacon is a servant. That's what a deacon means. That's what the word means. It just simply means servant. So that's what they were to do. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Two of these people, Stephen and Philip, were singled out here because of their work in the ministry, their work of preaching, I think. But the first name on the list was Stephen, and it's followed by the words, full of faith and power. These words are not repeated after any of the other names, but only Stephen. But I don't think that we're to understand from that Stephen was the only one of them that was full of faith and power, but rather the others as well. They had examined Stephen and found that he fit the qualifications that they were looking for. In verse 9 and 10, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Some of these are Jews that of the diaspora, they call it, of the dispersions, when they were dispersed around the world because of the Assyrian captivity and one thing and another. So many of those never came back to their homeland again. And so they were Jews living in foreign land. Alexandria in North Egypt, Alexandria was the largest Jewish enclave of people outside of Judea. But there was a great number, and they had a great church in Alexandria. And I mentioned on the Lord's Day, I mentioned one of the elders that was there, Clement of Alexandria, who was very instrumental in many things, and especially when the Romans started to take over the Lord's church and make it the state religion of Rome, and the leadership of the church started to be messed with and one thing and another. Clement got very involved in that and did a lot of writing about how it was wrong to have head elders and bishops and all of those kinds of things, or a bishop that was over a group of elders. And then it went on to even progress where there would be one elder that was in charge of the elderships of several congregations, which is not authorized in the New Testament at all to do that. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And I just want, just suffice it to say here, you don't have to bribe people to tell the truth. But here the truth wasn't what they wanted told. In the King James Version says that they suborned witnesses. If you look up suborned in the Bible dictionary, you'll find out they paid witnesses to come in and tell a lie. That's what they did. They paid people to come in and be witnesses against Stephen to say that he had blasphemed the temple, he had blasphemed God, he had blasphemed Moses' law. And it says then in verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So they accomplished what they knew they would. They succeeded in stirring up all the right people. And it said, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. What does the face of an angel look like? I have no idea. But they saw in Stephen's face, it says, the face of an angel. And that brings us to the end of chapter 6. And then the trial and, you know, the stoning of Stephen goes on in chapter 7. But I kind of rushed through those last few verses just to finish this up tonight. And we will go on into chapter 7 then on next Wednesday. I sure appreciate you all being here this evening. It's just encouraging to me that you're here. It's a bit discouraging that others are not here, but I'm sure thankful that you're here for sure.